You may be seated. I invite you to join me as I read out of the book of Esther, chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict was proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and he advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. This is the word of the Lord.
Everyone okay? We're good? We're ready to go into Esther chapter 2. Greg just read a little portion for us. We're going to actually be looking at the whole chapter. Okay, so if you want to go to your Old Testament, we're going to be looking at Esther chapter 2, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right before Job. And I guess if you say things too much, people stop listening. And I always say this, grab a Bible. But this time, you're like, you got to look at it because I'm not going to be, you know, you need it in front of you. So you need a Bible. Go get one back there. If you don't have one, pull it up on your phone. Like, you need Esther chapter 2 in front of you, okay? This way you can kind of see where I'm coming from, what's going on, what I'm thinking. And ultimately, I don't want it to be like, hey, I pray that I'm trustworthy. But I don't want to be like the people on the news, like, just trust me, because you should. Like, no, you should trust this. This is God's word. And so you need to take it, and you need to read it, and you need to test it, and you need to understand it. And my job is to help expose you to that. But at the same time, this is God's word, okay? So that's why I push so hard. I want you to have it in front of you. I want you to get it. I want you to be reading along. So with that, open to Esther chapter 2. We're going to be looking at most of this chapter this morning. And I just want to start with the doctrine of providence. And that may be something that you're like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Or you might be like, what did he just say? What are we talking about? How does this have anything to do with us? And we will get there, I promise, what it has to do with us. But in line with the doctrine of providence, you got to understand something, and that is that God loves you. You have to understand his love. Now, I'm not saying you have to grasp all of it this moment, but you have to understand that right now you are loved by God, okay? Otherwise, the doctrine of providence might be, well, it's going to be a struggle no matter what, okay? It's a struggle to talk about this, but it really won't make sense if you don't know a loving God, okay? So yesterday, my four-year-old Cross, he got something in his eye. And so like a four-year-old, he's screaming. Ah! So I like rinse out his eye and, are you all better? I'm better. Then he comes back screaming again. I was not as much of a loving father as I should have been. I was kind of frustrated, like, okay, you're fine. No, there's something in my eye, Dad. There's something. You're fine. Go play. And finally, like, pull his eye down, and he's got an eyelash in there. So he's telling me, something's wrong, help me. Well, from his perspective, what can he see? He can't see anything except his dad, right? From my perspective, what do I see? I can pull his eyelid down, and I can see that eyelash. This is what's causing the problem. Just let me get it out. Well, it was hard to get it out, but I got it out, okay? God has a perspective that you don't have. that I don't have. And God has power that we don't have. And he has the love in his heart that is different than our kind of love to reach in and to provide, to see what's going on and to provide, to see what's happening and to act, to see what's going on and to keep things sustaining. He's governing, he's sustaining, he's in charge, he's seeing to it. So providence is kind of, I'll give a different definition next week, but it's kind of this idea, the word like provide, the actual idea behind providence is like, in our English language, is like, I'll see to that. Now, I can show you how that breaks down later. I don't want to go to a different definition, but it's like, I'll see to that. So providence for God is me saying, he'll see to that. He'll see to that. And I don't just mean like when we say that, it's kind of like, oh, just see. No, every time God sees, he acts. When he sees something, he's moving, he's acting. So let me give you a definition from Heidelberg Catechism. It's a little bit of a, it's not how we talk today, okay? But that's good and bad. It's harder maybe to understand, but there's maybe some richness too that we lose. Here's what it says. If you want to throw that definition up there, people can follow along. Question 27, what then is the providence of God? And so we're looking at providence because it's really all the book of Esther is about the providence of God, and specifically chapter 2. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So he's holding each one of us together right now, right? Remember Colossians chapter 1? The only reason you're living right now is because he's holding you together. The only reason you're breathing is because he's giving you breath. The only reason I'm still speaking is because he's chosen for that to happen. So when it says here at the end of our definition, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. You can see me then with my son reaching out to take that little eyelash out of his eye. He has a perspective. He has a power that we don't have. Now, you might be like, cool, thanks for that old-timey thing you just read to us. I have no idea what that has to do with me today at all. Good question for you, because they thought about you in the catechism, and question 28 says this: how does the knowledge of God, of God's providence help us? And I really like this, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. Again, there's that, his love. We got to hold on to that. Since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. You get that? This is why I'm saying this is a little challenging to wrestle with, that all creatures are so in his hand, everything created, all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. So this is what we're going to be seeing in chapter 2, is the providence of God. But before we get to that, you might say, okay, well, that was cool. You read me this thing from the Heidelberg Catechism about the Bible. So write this down if you're a note taker and look this up later. Ephesians 1, 11 and Romans 11, 33. I'll read them to you. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, listen, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, who works all things. It is not limited. God is not limited by us, by our sin, by Satan, by anything. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now that counsel of his will is, it's hard to understand. That's where the next verse comes in. Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. So there's this place that God, he has this wisdom, this knowledge that you might look at life and be like, what is happening? What's going on? I don't get this. This doesn't make sense. This is wrong. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do this. And what this verse is saying to us is, oh, the depths, the riches of his wisdom, they're unsearchable. You couldn't go inside there and find the answer that you're looking for. And there is nothing wrong with the way he does them. They are perfect. They are pure. So again, that's Ephesians 1:11, Romans 11:33. So I had a friend in college, kind of friend. I took a lot of classes with this guy. And his view of everything was that God created. There has to be a God. At least he would admit that. There has to be a God. This idea of evolution is just absurd. It's all just an explosion. From where? Where did it come from? How did it get there? What do you mean, right? So he at least would go with me on that. Like, this just is nonsensical. But he would say there's a God who created. But then he just believed that God was out here. He's just distant. He's taking a nap. He's on vacation, something like that. He's just kind of like created, and maybe he's just watching us and laughing at us. Maybe that's his version of God. But then I've also known people on the other side who are more of the mindset of God is in everything, and almost to the point of God is everything. Like, he is his creation. So you wouldn't want to bump into this drum shield too hard because, God is in there. That is God. Right? And people don't actually say that, but if you start talking to them, it starts to come out. Like, God is a part of everything. He's connected to his creation in the sense that is indistinguishable between God's creation and him. So that's kind of the other mindset. But here's the thing. The Bible won't let us go either of those directions, okay? God is creator. He is not his creation. Just to make sure we're clear on that. So don't confuse God with his creation. But then the other side of my friend in college is just as bad as God is creator, but he's not sleeping. He's not distant. He's not up taking a nap somewhere, right? What does it say? What did we just read? Is that he is active in all of his creation and he is bringing together all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, so that's just a little glimpse on providence, okay? But you kind of have to have that to really understand chapter 2 and really all of Esther. It's here. It's in your face, but it's so subtle at the same time. It's like, wow, I didn't really quite pick up on that the first time I read it because it's such an intriguing story, such a good story. All right, so one of the major themes that we talked about in Esther last week is that God saves his people. I want to add a second part to that. So if you're a note taker, I want you to make a note here to keep this in mind for later. I see some notebooks out, so I think you're ready to write. Are you, Errol? Here we go. God saves his people. And then the second part that I want to add to that then, which is clear in this story, to keep them as a witness. So God saves his people, not just like, good, you're saved, go do whatever you want. He saves his people to keep them as a witness. Think about the unfolding story. Haman wants to kill the Jews. We're going to see that next week. He wants to destroy them, annihilate them. He doesn't. God saves his people. And who comes through the Jewish people? Jesus. You see that? He saves his people to continue bearing witness to him and about who God is and his glory, and then eventually brings Jesus through this people. So there's so much to this being purposefully done and written here for us. So let's do a summary of the story, all right? Esther 2. We'll do a quick summary and then we'll go into where we see the providence of God. All right. First off, this story is raw. Chapter 2. It's just real. This whole book, you're going to bump up against things that you might not like, that might make you feel uncomfortable. And in one sense, I'm kind of sorry. In another sense, it's God's word, so it's meant to happen. At the same time, we'll try to kind of keep it up here because there's little kiddos here. So let's look at verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. So you kind of got to know. Remember, you got to know what happened last week. Did everyone get a chance to read through Esther? Yes, I got some yeses, I got some nods. Okay, don't forget, I don't have my phone again. If you're just like, I can't do it, I never do it, just hit play on your phone, on your Bible app, and at least listen to it, okay? Just listen to the story. It's a good story. It will keep your attention, even if you just listen to it. Try to read it, okay? Try to make sure you read it, because you got to remember what happened in chapter 1, all right? So the king realizes here in verse 1, keep your eye on verse 1, and see what happens. His anger finally subsides. He realizes what he's done. He remembers he's remorseful over this decision. And if you remember chapter 1, it was an alcohol-induced decision. Probably like, why did I do that? He probably misses his wife. Probably misses Vashti, honestly. But too bad for this guy. He can't undo his decree. Okay, so then verses 2 through 4, what happens? These guys come up to him and they're basically like, okay, let's make the king happy. Hey, why don't you try to focus on finding another woman who's better than her? We'll do like a beauty pageant. We'll bring all these beautiful, the most beautiful women before you. And then they get to spend the night with you and then you get to decide who you like. And guess what? Surprise, surprise, he's a man. He liked the idea. He's like, beautiful women. Cool, yeah, let's do that. Okay, so then we get to verse 5, and now we are introduced to our main character. So let's read that. Greg read some of this. We'll just read a few verses. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem, from the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So they were carried away. They were taken away. They're exiles. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So we're introduced to our main characters. So Mordecai, basically, he adopts Esther, right? So that means Esther, at some point, she was an orphan. At some point, she experienced the pain of losing parents, or maybe she was young enough she didn't even remember them. That's a different kind of pain. Either way, she's experienced this pain and this deep wounding in her life of not having parents. And Mordecai, then, in compassion, it seems like, or maybe it was his family duty, adopts her. Seems more like he's taking her as his own daughter, like there's genuine compassion and love for her. So the reason I say this is do your best not to let this story become stiff and just like, yeah, at this point, that next thing happened. Like, these are real people we're talking about. So try to feel some of what that would have been like to be Esther. Okay, so she's adopted by her older cousin, right? His name is Mordecai. That's his Persian name. That's what we know him by. Same with Esther. That's her Persian name, which that name means star. And then her Hebrew name was Hadassah, which means myrtle. And you can kind of look into some of those things. A lot of people have made a lot of those names and what they mean. And I don't know. We're not going to go down that road right now. The thing we see then in verse 7 is that Esther is really, really attractive. Okay? And so then that comes into play in verse 8. Look at verse 8. The edict goes out from the king to gather up these women. And what happens then? Hey, here is a really good-looking young woman. Grab her, bring her into the harem. That's Esther. So she's taken, right? She didn't resist, not that we know of. And she definitely at the same time wasn't asked. She was taken. Verse 10. Mordecai commands Esther to hide her identity. That's what Greg read for us, so we're not going to read it again, but hide her nationality, hide the fact that she's Jewish. And it's kind of like, if you read that, it's like, why? What's going on? What's Mordecai after here? What's he doing? And it seems like he's trying to protect her. It seems like that's what's going on, because next chapter we're going to see that Haman hates the Jews. Maybe that was prevalent at the time. Maybe they really did, like a lot of people really did hate the Jews. And so he's trying to protect her from exposing that. It does seem to come back to bite him, and he definitely is anxious about this because he goes to the gate every day to learn about her in verse 11. We didn't read that, okay? So what happens then with Esther because of that? She's not supposed to tell anyone who she is. She's not supposed to live by her Jewish ways so that no one asks questions. She just blends in then. She blends in, and she probably wasn't following Jewish law because nobody's asking, why are you doing that? Or why are you taking a Sabbath? Or what? Like, nobody's asking, oh, are you doing that because you're a Jew? So no one has any idea that she's a Jew. So that means she just blended in really well. Now, the next thing that we see in verses 15 and 16, let's just read 15, the bottom, halfway through 15. The uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. So she went into the king, into his room that night, in verse 15 and 16. And when it says she goes into the king, it's exactly what you think, maybe worse than what you're thinking. So again, this story is raw. It's not holding back. It's kind of why maybe other people avoid it. Maybe why other pastors are like, yeah, I don't want to go there, right? But the king was not only pleased with Esther, okay? In verse 17, you know what it says about her? It says that he loved her. He loved her. So he sets the crown on her. Esther is now queen. That's the end of our first part of our story. Then we got this little tagline, okay? Verses 19 through 23. Just look at that really quick. Basically, sum this up. Mordecai discovers a plot. These two guys want to kill the king. He discovers it. He exposes it. And those guys are killed. So Mordecai saves the king. So here's what I want to do. I want us to see how God's providence is written all over this chapter, okay? Remember our definition? All things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I want us to see that. So number one, the first way we see God's providence is in Esther's dreamy looks. I had to get a D word because that's what you're supposed to do. And I was going to put dang good looks, but that just felt wrong. So we're with dreamy up here, verse 7. Esther was beautiful in figure and lovely to look at. So there's this old 70s song, and it's from a British band, and they get to the chorus, and so you got to do it with the British accent, and they say, nice legs, shame about a face, and then they keep going, okay? So if you couldn't understand my terrible British accent, it's nice legs, shame about her face, okay? So these guys are singing this song, and it's kind of funny, but basically, that's not Esther at all. She had everything. She had it all. She looked good. And do you know what that meant? The king's men chose her. They liked Esther because she had nice legs and a nice face. And if that's too irreverent for you, then I'll just say she was beautiful, okay? She was. Understand this then. Psalm 139, 13 through 14. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. These verses are true of Esther, and they're true of every single one of us. They're true that God makes no mistakes. He didn't mess up on any of us. The way he made you is the way he wants you. The way he made Esther is the way he wanted to make her. And in his providence, that led her to the place where he wanted her to be. And that's a wonderful truth. Because you might feel things like, you know, maybe even, hey, that song you just were quoting hurt my feelings. Or I wish I was taller. Or I wish I was shorter. Or I wish I had a different nose. Wish I had a different hair color. Wish I had a different color of eyes. Maybe even I wish I had a different personality. It would be easier if it was like this or that. God is the one who chose all of those things for you. And I think that's something we have to remember, understanding his providence, understanding Esther, and understanding the way she was made was designed by him. Like, how many of you chose your hair color? Maybe dye it. Okay, it's different. It's a little different. But you're still hiding the reality, right? How many of you chose your eye color? How many of you chose how tall you would be? How many of you chose the shade of your skin, right? There's so much talk of that today, just like trying to flare up and divide our nation and not even other nations and trying to point out different shades of skin, and it's connected to this and that. And it's like, well, hold on a second. I didn't choose my skin color, did you? Maybe if you tan a little bit outside, you can. But we don't choose that. Did you choose the family you grew up in? No. Did you choose your mom and dad? No. Who did? God chose that. It's his providence. It's his will. So it's the same for Esther. She didn't choose that. It was given to her, right? So I went to a church for a while that felt somewhat legalistic. And basically, specifically with the women, they would kind of look at anyone who was more attractive or pretty or whatever, and it was kind of like, oh, there's something bad about them. All they care about is appearance, and all they care, almost to the point of like they should take a knife and cut up their face because they were too pretty. And eventually I finally started to realize, like, yeah, this is driven by envy. Let's just be honest. That's what was driving it. And I could almost see that same group looking at this, and if they knew Esther in person today, they'd be like, oh, she is not following God, not with those looks, right? And the point is, Esther's not bad because she's beautiful. It's God's providence, okay? And the same is true for us. He made you the way he wanted to make you, and he can use that for his glory. We have to get that, okay? To be content with his designs. The second way we see God's providence is through imperfect decisions. Imperfect decisions. Okay, again, just got to be honest. There's some sketchy things that happen in this chapter. Try to keep it high level. These young girls in 15, 14, 15, 16, once we get down in there, they all take turns going to the king for the night. Okay? So it's basically so he can decide who he likes the most. So yes, you know what's happening, right? Esther took her turn just like everybody else. She went. Okay, so not to ruin your view of Esther or say everything she does is bad, anything like that, but there's just no way to justify that what she did before God as a Jewish girl. She could not justify her actions there. But here's what's great is, in one sense, is the Bible doesn't try to justify it. It just leaves you with some questions. Why didn't she tell the king, her people? Why didn't she ask to be excused from the beauty pageant? Why did Mordecai tell her to hide those things? Because you might think, well, she had no choice. Well, we don't know that, because in the book of Daniel, those guys say, hold on, we'd like to only eat vegetables. Just let us test this out. In Daniel, he says, I'm not going to stop praying. He throws open the doors. He stands out. What did Esther do? She just blended in with the rest of the people. So we don't see that with Esther. All right? So going to the king that night would have definitely been against what a Jew believed. She was a virgin. He was a Gentile. There's no way around it. What's the point? What's the point of all this? It's not to bash Esther, okay? I'm not trying to bash her. Like, we actually are going to see her grow over the next few chapters. The reason why I point this out is to give us hope. Here's the hope: that God can work through good decisions. He can work through bad decisions. He can even work through sin. God can do that. Right? There really is no reason, as you read this story, there's no reason to believe that Ahasuerus would have done anything to Esther if she explained why she couldn't be a part of this, or why she, based on her beliefs and her people, why she couldn't go in that night. There's no reason to believe that he's just gonna, you know, chop her up. He didn't do that to Vashti. So you kind of wonder, okay, well then, You think about it. I mean, really, try to put yourself in her place. She's an orphan. Like, and she's adopted by her cousin. Was it like, man, I wouldn't mind a life in the palace. I wouldn't mind being there. Maybe she had some of those feelings. We don't know. We do know that she was taken, right? But when we get to verse 15, there's just no way around it. There isn't any forcing. It's not in the language. She wasn't forced to do that. She went willingly. And it's not, again, to say, hey, let's all look at Esther and how. It's to say, we all make imperfect decisions. We all fail. We all sin. We all cause messes. We all get involved in messes. So we shouldn't be actively pursuing these. I hope that's obvious. But there's sometimes I think we can talk ourselves into things, foolish things, or even flat out sin. We can get so, maybe this makes sense because of this one thing, and so rather than stepping out and doing this, I'm actually going to go, this feels a little off, but it's not that bad, so maybe I'm actually going to just say yes to this. And before you know it, you're doing something that you're like, well, that was totally against what I actually believe. Life isn't always clear cut. Everything isn't always laid out clearly. And so I'm not saying that we would even know what it would be like to be in Esther's shoes. Okay? But here's the main point. All of our imperfections and bad decisions and sin, it does not stop God from bringing about all things. It doesn't stop God from bringing about all things to his end, to accomplish his will. It doesn't. We're going to see that in this story. And this is what I love. Okay, so you got to get this. This is what I love about this part. So if some of you are like, Esther was the greatest person ever, and I just made you feel sad about her and her character, this is the good thing. God is the hero of the story, not us. God is the hero of this story, not Esther. Not Mordecai. Now, it doesn't mean we can't look up to them. Again, they're going to grow and they're going to amaze us in ways in the future. This little area here in 15, 16 is a little not exactly what maybe we'd like to see. But God is the hero of the story. All right, the third way we see providence is through the discovery of a conspiracy. Look at verses 19 through 23. We're going to kind of sum this up. We have this little sub-story. Mordecai discovers a plot to kill the king. He passes on that info to Esther, who's now the queen. Esther tells the king. He does an investigation, and it's found out to be true. So these men are hanged. And then, make sure you make a note of this, these events are recorded in the book of the Chronicles. Some little side note like that might be for you just like, okay, cool, who cares? This is God orchestrating. This is him setting up his plan. This is him putting things together. Okay, we're going to find out this later. God's doing this. Now, I find this somewhat intriguing today, this idea of a plot conspiracy, because as a pastor, like the places that I go to read blogs, podcasts, I have found no shortage of Christian writers and pastors talking about conspiracy theories. It's like nonstop. For a while there, especially 2020. And I think a lot of that has to do with people are just like, what is going on, right? But I found all these pastors and writers writing condemning conspiracy theories. If you even start to question anything politically, COVID-19, vaccine, whatever, if you question it, that's a conspiracy theory. Okay, those are the articles coming down at us. To where I think a lot of those guys, this is what they would say if they lived in Mordecai's time. Here we go again, Mordecai, that crazy kook coming up with another conspiracy theory. He can't prove it. He's ruining his witness for the church. He's spreading lies. He's being uncharitable. He needs to focus on better things. So I can guarantee you, as soon as he had said that, we'd have an article out the next day from one of these guys basically saying that. There are a lot of big name pastors, evangelical leaders, that they almost, they're as close as they can get to saying, there's no such thing as conspiracies. And if you believe in something shady happening and you call it a conspiracy, well, you have a lower IQ than me, so let me explain to you how this plays out, I know this stuff. You guys are just, you keep trying, okay? Stay down there, keep reading my blogs and keep trying. That's the mindset. But here's the thing, the Bible tells us otherwise. The Bible has a story right here about a conspiracy. And it was a theory until it was proven true, right? The Bible is full of stories of sinners who do sinful things like conspire to kill people. I don't know why it's shocking for Christians to be like, sinners would come up with a plan to do something destructive. And it's like, what? No, we're not talking about those things. So there are conspiracies that turn out to be true. But I think there are a lot of people today that are just like, no. I don't believe in conspiracies. I don't. Okay, if that's you, I don't believe in conspiracies, anything like that, I don't. Then I just want to ask you, what do you do with Satan? He's unseen, he's conspiring against you, and he's conspiring to destroy this church. God's church, that is. What do you do with that? Does he not exist? Is that just a lie? So you see what I'm saying is you kind of get this pushback saying, don't ever believe that there's anything happening behind the scenes. It's kind of what we're being told. Now, I get it. I get it. There are some crazy things out there. There's some nonsense. There's just foolish things, people trying to lead other people astray, right? But that doesn't mean that there are not things happening behind the scene. And when you run into something like that, what's your response? Like Mordecai, what's he do? He doesn't just say, well, I don't want to be uncharitable to these guys. I probably don't know their motives. They probably have good in their heart towards this king. No, he exposes the plot. He does what is right. He speaks the truth, even if somebody thinks he's crazy. Really? You think those two guys? They are in the palace, man. You're on the outside. Even though he might be viewed as a nut, he still tells the truth, and it saves the king. This is the providence of God. All right, so we've been introduced to our main characters, and what I want to do, I just want to finish out by going to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to see that God is the hero of the story. He's going to save his people, and this is going to come through Jesus. And so read verse 23. This is Peter speaking here, okay? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see what's happening here? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God's plan is carried out by evil men. That's crazy to think about that. These evil men plotted against Jesus behind the scenes. They're having conversations. How do we get rid of this guy? Let's kill him. But guess what? It was part of God's plan. That's the providence of God, then, him reaching out his fatherly hand to rescue us. Him reaching out to save, to everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Your sin will be taken away. You'll be given a new heart, a new life. That was his plan. But if you were right there, your perspective would be, these guys just killed this great teacher. Your perspective would be like my 4-year-old. But the big picture that God is doing is he has this unfolding plan. That's the providence of God. And that's what we're seeing come out in the book of Esther. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your providence. We thank you that you are working all things. We thank you because we have no hope if it's us trying to manage and work things out, God. We make messes of things, we sin, we lie, we are foolish, we make unwise decisions, we hurt people, God. And so it's our hope then is in a God who can bring all things to their end, all things to your purpose. And our hope too is in a God then who loves us, and that it's not just some kind of scheme or trick, but that a God who loves us and wants what's best for us. So as we endure pain, would we do that with patience? As we experience blessings, would we do that with thankfulness? And as we look towards the future, would we have confidence then in our good God and Father? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.